What it means to be great in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to be taking it up right from verse 1, where it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, at first we might be thinking that maybe they're thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Moses and Elijah, two greats of the faith. And maybe thoughts are running through their mind. Could it be them, the greatest in the kingdom? Could it be maybe David, maybe going back farther to Abraham, maybe even Noah? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But when we compare Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, we find that they were disputing with one another on the way which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you can kind of picture them going along the way and "I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm Peter. He said, 'I'm the rock. I've got the keys to the kingdom.'" And you kind of imagine what they're doing. And it's comical in a sense. And we wonder how they could be like that. And yet, as I thought about it, I thought we're kind of the same way, only we don't verbalize it. We don't say it outwardly, but inwardly, we tend to compare ourselves with one another. And we have, I think, an innate desire to be greater than others. Now, I'm not speaking against that drive of where we want to strive for excellence. I believe we should do that, especially as Christians, strive for excellence. But it really comes down to the motive as to why we're striving for excellence. Are we doing it to exalt ourselves, or are we doing it to glorify God? And that's what we want to do. We want to glorify God with our lives. And so we get an instruction here from Jesus on humility, actually, because as they're talking, which one of us is the greatest? We read in verse 2, "Then Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And so the issue here is that of humility, not seeking to be the greatest, but being humble like a child. Now, we were driving to church this morning, and my daughter said, "I wonder what that little kid felt like, you know, in the midst of all the other disciples. I'm the greatest, you know." But here the idea of being humble like a child, not being immature like a child, but being humble like a child. And when we stop and think about children and the dependency that they have upon their parents, how they're looking to mom and dad for that security, how they're trusting in mom and dad, and mom and dad are their world, they're their foundation. And you can see, just speaking about that for a moment, how it shatters a kid's life when the home life is not peaceful, when mom and dad are yelling at each other. You can kind of see why it would be so unsettling for a little child to be in a home like that, because they're looking at mom and dad as their security. There's a trust there. There's a dependence there. And this is the kind of idea, the picture of the humility of a child dependent upon their parents. And so as children of God, looking to God as our foundation, dependent upon him, trusting in him. So to have this childlike faith. And Jesus said, unless you're converted. So there has to be a change. And again, in our own human desire, we don't desire to be humble, naturally speaking. So there has to be a change, a conversion take place, where that's what we're seeking to do and to be like little children in the sense of our trust in our Heavenly Father. And as Jesus said, unless you're converted, not only is this an issue that you're not going to be the greatest, but you're not even going to see, did you catch that? You're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become as little children and have that childlike faith. Someone has accurately defined humility as that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Those who are humble are the ones that God draws near to, but those who are proud are the ones that he would keep at arm's length. And so we see the issue here, not of being the one who's the greatest in order to rule over others, but the one who really has a heart of serving other people, We're going to see a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, where Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you." So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, let's take a look at what this kingdom looks like. It's not like the kingdoms of this world, where the Gentiles are seeking to be overlords. It's not going to be that way among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, whoever desires to become great, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the example. When you think about it, here's the Son of God that's come to this earth, and he wasn't born in the best palace in town. I mean, we're on the Christmas season right now, and we see that he came to his own. The Creator came to his creation, and we had no room for him. There was no room for him in the inn. And so he's born in a stable. And as he grows up, he doesn't have everyone serving him. Yet, as he said, he came not to be served, but to serve others. And how he served us was by laying his life down so that we can be forgiven of our sin. He came as our substitute to die in our place so that we can be able to come to God. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Very good. Learn to be the servant of all. So that's what greatness looks like. And then he says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, you're better off dead if you lead one of these little ones into sin. And the idea here is to throw a stumbling block in front of them and to cause them to divert from the right way. Now, commentators seem to segue here and say, yes, he's got a little child in their midst, and yes, we are talking about children, but we're also talking about those who are young in the faith, those new believers. Whoever would seek to throw a stumbling block or influence someone to the point of leading them away from the truth of Jesus, it would be better if they were never born. It would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck. Now, a millstone, here's actually a picture of a millstone, the upper and the lower millstone, where you would dump the grain in the top of it and then spin that upper stone to be able to crush it. And sometimes they would actually insert poles into the upper millstones and the donkeys would push them around. So imagine having one of those things tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea. The idea here is you would be better off dead than causing one of these little ones to stumble. Little ones, the children, little ones, those that are young in the faith. And as we read through the New Testament, we just see how precious children are to God, and we see how precious all of us are to God, and how he doesn't want anyone to be led astray. When Paul was talking about not being a stumbling block before one another, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." And so how important it is that our influence is positive and not something that's going to lead someone away from the faith and from truth in Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses," check this out, "for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Offenses must come. Jesus said in Luke 17:1, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." We live in a fallen world, and it's inevitable that sin and hurt and offenses come, yet the person who brings those offenses are guilty before God, and they'll be held accountable. And so woe to the world, but even more so, woe to that person from whom the offense comes. Again, you're better off dead. So what do we do? We do the best we can not to be a stumbling block in front of other people, to cause other people to turn away from the faith. Look at verse 8. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, question. Do we take this passage literally? I'm looking at all of you, and I'm not seeing too many maimed out here, so I'm assuming that you're not taking this passage literally, and I don't think we would. And the reason why, one of the main reasons why, is because if we cut off our right hand, we can still sin with our left hand. If we pluck out our right eye, we can still sin with our left eye. If we pluck out both eyes, we can still sin. You want to know why? Because the sin isn't external, is it? It originates from the inside. It's a matter of the heart. And so I think the idea here is to take radical steps, like cutting off an arm. Okay, radical steps in how we live our lives, the things that we do, the things that would trip us up, radical steps from going that direction, whatever that might be, so that you wouldn't sin. And notice what Jesus is saying here. I mean, it's really arrests our attention where he speaks about it would be better to enter into life maimed, to enter into heaven, than to have your complete being, to have the pleasure of sin for a season and end up, notice the words that he uses at the end of verse 8, everlasting fire. The end of verse 9, hellfire. It's Gehenna in the Greek. Just as heaven is a reality, so hell is a reality. Jesus taught on heaven and Jesus taught on hell. And I think the reason that he made such a graphic description is because he doesn't want anyone to end up in hell. When he refers to hellfire at the end of verse 9, the Greek is Gehenna. It literally means the valley of Hinnom, and this was a valley that was southwest of Jerusalem, just south of the Temple Mount, southwest of the Temple Mount, where Solomon's temple once stood. So we go back into the days of the kings of Judah, and we think of the kings who ruled back then, and Solomon's temple, and all its glory. And yet, when the kings began to turn to other gods and fall into idolatry, when they were unfaithful before the Lord, the Valley of Hinnom became a place where they would worship false gods. It would become a place where they would worship the god Molech, and the way they did that was by offering their own children in the fires to Molech. So we read of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, where it says, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And it's just a tragedy when you think about it. When you think about how God had placed his name in Jerusalem and how God had ordained it so that David would collect the materials for the temple and give the instructions to his son Solomon. And they build this beautiful house of the Lord where God would be worshipped. And yet here with the temple sitting up on the mount down in the valley that's southwest, they have their kids being burned in the fire from the king on down, burned in the fire to sacrifice to this pagan god. Well, years later, the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, King Josiah, he went and he put an end to that. He defiled the holy pagan place, the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that they would no longer have child sacrifice there. It tells us in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, and he, that is King Josiah, defiled Topheth. That means the place of burning. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. It's like Josiah saying, it's not going to happen anymore down here. And so he defiles the place so that the valley of Hinnom becomes the trash dump. And it was a place where they would just throw their trash and they would burn it. They would take the carcasses of their animals and drag them out there and burn them. So it was constantly smoldering. It became an apt picture of eternal fire, the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, where we have the final great white throne judgment where the dead are raised and they're standing before God and they're judged according to the things that are written in the books. It says the books are opened and they're judged according to the things that they've done. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever heard someone say that, well, I hope at the end that just my good works outweigh my bad works? Some people look at living their life like that, like I'm a good person, and when I get to the end and I stand before God, I just hope the things that I've done will be more than the bad things that I've done. And yet you find when the books are opened and the people are judged out of what they've done, it has nothing to do with how many good works they did. Because it only takes one bad work to keep you out of heaven. And that's sin. And any sin cannot enter into the presence of God. That's why we need Jesus. And that's why it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the book of life, or the Lamb's book of life, is the book that has everyone's name recorded in it who has accepted Jesus as their Savior. Because without Jesus, you still have your sin. Your sin isn't forgiven. When you receive Christ as your Savior, see, again, this is the thing. He came here to die for my sin and for your sin. So when you come to Him as the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, your sin is given over to Him, and His righteousness is credited to your account. He paid the debt that you owe and that I owe. And so your name is then written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wouldn't you like to take a peek at that book? You know, go to the M section, my Lord, yes, you know, and go down it. You don't have to wonder, do you? You don't have to wonder if your name's written in there, because it's all about what He's done. That's the good thing. That's the gospel, the good news. It's about what He's done, not about, do my good works outweigh my bad works? It's about giving your life to Jesus. And isn't it true that it's the best life that we could possibly live? Because He loves us more than anyone else. And as we look to Him for His guidance, and He's going to be there with us no matter what lies in our way. And so, something to take note of here. You know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Well, the ones that are humble. And make sure you know this, that unless you're converted, you're not even going to see the kingdom. And so take radical measures to do whatever you can do to keep yourself from stumbling others and to keep yourself from missing out as well. And so we come to verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." How much Jesus loves the little children, how much Jesus again loves you, the little child of God who loves Him. This is the verse that really lays a foundation for guardian angels as we speak about having angels that watch over us, angels that are there in the presence of God. That's pretty cool to think about that, isn't it? I mean, just as we're talking about what the Bible has to say about heaven and about hell, it also speaks about the spirit world, that there are angels and there also are demons. And we don't always remember that, do we? That there's a parallel plane, if you will, that's moving alongside of us. And just to think about that, that there are angels round about us, you know? I mean, we're reminded, not often enough, but we're reminded that Jesus is always with us. He sees what we do. He sees the things that we think. And we're reminded about that, but we're also reminded in the scriptures that angels as well are with us. And so the angels that bestow the face of the Father, listen to what it has to say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, referring to angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" The angels, are they not all ministering spirits? The word minister means to serve. "Are they not all serving spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Who's going to inherit salvation? Going to be those who trust in Jesus. So angels are servants. Isn't that cool to think? Don't you love that painting, by the way? So much better than the little toddlers with wings on flying around, you know, depicting angels. But that I think, is a better depiction of what the Bible says an angel is. Someone who's strong and mighty. And I love the painting because it's protecting the little child. They're overseeing the little child, making sure he's going to be okay. "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." So take heed, verse 10, "that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You know, as I read that story and I think about the shepherd who has the 100 sheep and one is missing, and he does. He leaves the 99 to go find the lost one. I think about our dog. We have a yellow lab and we love our dog. And our dog's an inside dog. And when our dog goes outside, she gets on the chain. One day she didn't get on the chain. And so we're in the house, and where's the dog? And we look outside, and where's the dog? And so the whole family, it's not like we just went back to what we're doing. Oh, she'll come back. We didn't do that. Everybody's out in the car, on the bikes. We're searching for that dog. And when we find the dog, I wouldn't say there was more joy, you know, but there was at least a relief that we found that dog, you know. How much more God, when you think about that? How much more is God going to go and pursue and to seek and to find? It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why did Jesus come? You know, what was his heart? Sometimes people think about God being so upset with them, and he's like the cosmic cop in the sky that just wants to beat you over the head because you're not doing good enough. Jesus came to this earth so that he could seek us out and so that he could save us. John 3:17. We know John 3:16, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see how much God loves you? He loves you and he wants you to be under the shadow of his wing, to be protected by him, to not go astray. And yet we do go astray, don't we? We do wander from the truth. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're like that little lost sheep that have gone astray. And yet we see how much God loves us, just like the shepherd seeking out that sheep that's gone. And we see how he searched us out and how he was able to find us and rescue us. And that was by bearing our iniquity, by bearing our sin. He paid that penalty. He paid that price on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven, to draw us to himself. Does God love me? Yes, God loves you. I know Jesus loves you because the Bible tells us so. You've come out today, and I just want to remind you at this Christmas season just how much he loves you. And if you've come out today and you're that wandering sheep, I want you to know from the Bible that he wants you to come back, and he is pursuing you. And he won't overtake your free will, but he is inviting you to come home to him, to come to him, the one who loves you more than anyone could ever love you. What do? You humble yourself like a little child. And you say, "I've sinned. Forgive me for my sin. And please make me the man, make me the woman you want me to be." You think he'll do it? Yeah. Again, that's why he came. Not to condemn, but to save. And so his arms are open wide. And so I encourage you, in the privacy of your own heart, to just bow your head and say, "Jesus, I have sinned. And I want you to forgive me and be the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul." We'd love to pray with you if you'd like to do that. So after the close of the service here, we're going to stop right here. After the close of the service, I'd invite you to come forward and pray with us. Amen. Why don't we go ahead and stand right now as we pray. Father, we want to thank you as we look into your word and we see that you are for us. We see that there is a future that can be glorious or a future that can be tremendously grim and devastating. And I just pray for all who are here, Lord, that we all would humble ourselves, that we wouldn't toy around with sin, the passing pleasures of sin, but that we would sacrifice that and forsake that and come to you, the one who loves us and truly has not only an eternity for us, but a wonderful life right now. So, Father, I pray for those that are hearing and those that want that, who might fear taking that step. I just pray, oh Lord, that they would exercise their faith and just taste and see how good you are and how much you love them. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.